Thank you, and we're happy and grateful to be on the air again, dear friends, with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God, as we've been studying this together in Paul's great epistle to the Romans. Now, the 11th chapter of Romans is so vital to a clear understanding of the Bible that in this broadcast I'm going to deal only with the opening question and its answer, one half of one verse. The first half of the first verse of Romans 11 contains these important words about the nation Israel. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, in the 10th chapter of Romans, the apostle deals with the temporary setting aside of Israel as a nation, not as individuals, in the purposes of God. And Paul justifies God in this action, making it clear in the foreclosing verses of chapter 10 that Israel had heard, indeed possessed God's written word about Christ. Furthermore, she understood God's word, but was unwilling to accept it. Third, God had taken measures to induce Israel to yield and accept Christ, and did not set her aside as a nation until he had, quote, stretched forth his hands all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's Romans 10:21. But some theologians have concluded from this that God is now forever through with Israel, and that the church of today has taken her place. Now, this fallacy Paul deals with in Romans 11, beginning with the opening question and answer. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. But at the root of this notion, that God is forever through with Israel, that the great promises of her glorious future do not really mean what they say, at the root of this great blunder of the church is a deep misunderstanding of the scriptures as a whole. I'm going to deal with this in this broadcast. Now, the supposition that the most important division of the Bible is that between the Old and New Testament has often been expressed in the statement, the Old Testament is for the Jews, the New Testament is for us. Now, this is most incorrect. First of all, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Testament, are not accurate designations of the two sections of the Bible as supposed to represent. Editors added those titles. They were not in the text. The Covenant of the Law, later called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, wasn't made until 2,500 years of human history had elapsed. You remember John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, and he lived 25 years after Adam, generally speaking, and 1,500 years before Christ. Now, we're told concerning this period from Adam to Moses that, quote, there was no law, Romans 5:13-14, that is, the law had not yet been given. Now, this means that there is actually not one word of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Indeed, Israel didn't even emerge as a nation until her deliverance from Egypt. And that's described in the book of Exodus, and the law isn't given until the 20th chapter. If, therefore, the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament for us, for whom is the book of Genesis? As to the New Testament or New Covenant, this wasn't made until the death of Christ. So, all through the earthly, the pre-cross ministry of Christ, we have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law. He was made under the law. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath day, obeyed the law in every respect. Now, the very first opening verse of the Bible reads, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't say he created the universe, but the heaven and the earth. Now, this is because he had a purpose concerning the earth that was quite different and distinct from his purpose concerning heaven. His purpose concerning the earth and Christ's reign on it are the subject of prophecy. His purpose concerning heaven and our exaltation there with Christ is the subject of mystery. into these two great subjects, the Bible is basically divided. This is important to understand. Concerning the kingdom on earth, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, spake of the coming of Christ and said, as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And Peter says almost the same thing when he said at Pentecost that heaven had to receive Christ until the times of the restitution, the setting right of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. But concerning the body of Christ and its heavenly calling and position, not one word is to be found in the prophecies of the so-called Old Testament. Indeed, God kept this great purpose a secret until he was ready to bring the body itself into existence. And then he revealed it first to the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace. Now, it's with regard to this great purpose that Paul says it was, Romans 6:25, kept secret since the world began. 1 Corinthians 2:7, a mystery, a secret, ordained before the world or the ages unto our glory. Ephesians 3:5, in other ages not made known. Ephesians 3:9, from the beginning of the world, hid in God. Colossians 1:26, hid from ages and from generations. Manifestly, there's a great difference between that which was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began and that which was kept secret since the world began. Now, is God's plan to establish the Messianic kingdom according to Old Testament prophecy, and this was no secret to the Jews of Christ's day. The kingdom is the very theme of the Old Testament and its prophecy, and is described there in great detail. Some of the principal facts that we should notice about the coming kingdom on earth is, number one, it will be set up on earth. Two, it will be a theocracy. God will reign in the person of Christ. Number three, it will be centered in Jerusalem. Number four, it will extend to all the earth. Number five, all Israel will then be saved. Number six, Israel's suffering and sorrow will then be over. Number seven, Israel will then become a blessing to all nations. As Isaiah 63 says, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, pardon me, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And there will be other associated blessings. Government will be purified. War and bloodshed will be abolished. Health and long life will be restored to the human race. The animal creation will be tamed. The curse will be removed from the vegetable creation. Now, my dear friends, I wish I could have given you all the many wonderful descriptive verses in the prophetic scriptures regarding this great truth of Christ's reign on earth. But we do have it in a book entitled Things That Differ. I'll tell you about it in just a moment or two, so be listening carefully. But now let's go from the prophetic scriptures to what Paul calls the mystery. I read in Romans 11:32 that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to himself or to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, beloved, nothing is to be found anywhere in prophecy about this joint body of Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God through the cross. This was a purpose of grace, or a surprise, I should say. Hid from ages and from generations and kept secret since the world began. Now let me tell you briefly what are the main features of this hitherto unrevealed program. That is, unrevealed until Paul rose to make it known, as Christ had made it known to him. First, Israel as a nation set aside temporarily along with the Gentiles. Remember, they were set aside at the Tower of Babel. Second, mercy shown to all alike. Three, the gospel of the grace of God through Christ's finished work proclaimed. Four, believers reconciled to God by the cross. Five, Jewish and Gentile believers thus baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." And six, this body of believers given a position in Christ in the heavenly. God has raised us up together, says Ephesians 2:6, that is, together with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. How vastly this is from the reign of Christ on earth at Jerusalem over Israel and the nation. How different from peace on earth with all Israel saved and war and disease abolished and the animal creation tamed and the curse removed from the vegetable creation. What a pity that these great distinctions between prophecy and the mystery have not been more generally observed by the students of Scripture. Because of a failure to recognize this great sacred secret, some have supposed it necessary to alter prophecy to account for the present condition of Israel, you see, and the presence of the predominantly Gentile church in this age. Seeing that the fulfillment of prophecy apparently ceased shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, and realizing that there's still much prophecy to be fulfilled, these dear friends have supposed that God probably didn't mean exactly what he said when he prophesied that Christ would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign as king over Israel. They suppose that these things must have been intended in a spiritual sense. And so they concluded that Christ is now seated on David's throne, as spiritually in heaven, you see. And they confused earthly Jerusalem with the Jerusalem which is above. They further concluded that the church of today is spiritual Israel, that heaven is Canaan, and so on. But there's in fact nothing spiritual about this interpretation of Scripture. It is carnal, beloved, not spiritual, to fail to take God at his word and to seek to explain away difficulties by arbitrarily altering what has been plainly written. We vigorously object to this whole system of interpretation. First, because it leaves us at the mercy of theologians. If the Scriptures don't mean what they obviously, naturally seem to mean, who has the authority to decide just what they do mean? If theologians have that authority, only theologians, then we must agree that the Church, not the Bible, is the supreme and final authority. Nor will it any longer avail us to turn to the Scriptures for light, for the Word of God doesn't mean what it says, and only trained theologians can tell us what it does mean. But second, this spiritualization of the Scriptures affects the very veracity of God. It is a thrust at his honor. If the obvious, natural meaning of the Old Testament promises is not to be depended upon, how can we depend upon any promise of God? Then, when he says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," he may also mean something else. Now, this is unthinkable of God, for it is only just that the promisee should have a fair understanding of the promise. For promised something, he has a right to claim exactly what has been promised. A little child is supposed to have said, if God didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant? But third, this spiritualization theory endorses apostasy. It is the very mother of heresy. When Luke 1:32-33 is spiritualized, you remember that scripture, "The Lord God shall give unto him, unto Christ, the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." That's Luke 1:32-33. But they spiritualize that, and the liberal agrees wholeheartedly. He agrees that the throne of David and the house of Israel in this passage must be viewed in a, quote, spiritual, unquote, sense. And so must the next two verses. So Christ is really not born of a virgin, you see. Now, the modernist denies, or the liberal denies, the resurrection of Christ in the same way. Concerning Acts 2, verse 30 to 32, where Peter says that God raised Christ from the dead to sit on David's throne. It's argued that since Christ will not really occupy the throne of David, neither was he really raised from the dead, don't you see? The scriptures which say so, they say, must be spiritually interpreted. And so they have explained away the Word of God. Well, those who have resorted to the spiritualization of the prophetic scriptures because they can't account for the seeming cessation of their fulfillment will find the solution to their problem in a recognition of the mystery, the secret that Paul proclaimed. Recognize the mystery, and there will be no danger, or no, I should say, there will be no need to alter prophecy. But before we go into this great truth of the mystery next week, first, we want to say this. This great body of truth, the mystery, is of surpassing importance to us today. I say to us because Paul was sent particularly to those who live during this dispensation of grace. Now, he says about this great sacred secret, first, that God has made it known, Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the secret of his will, so we should know it. Second, it's his will that the saints should understand it, that all should see it, to make all men see what is the fellowship, really the dispensation of the mystery. Third, Paul asks for prayers for open doors to make it known. Pray, he says, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Fourth, he asks prayers for an open mouth and boldness to proclaim it, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel as I ought to speak, Ephesians 6:19-20. Then he says this knowledge imparts spiritual encouragement and enlightenment to believers. Colossians 2:22, I should say, that their hearts might be encouraged unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, the full knowledge of the mystery. Then number six, believers are established by it. In Romans 16:25, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And finally, he says, this has been proclaimed for the obedience of faith. Let me read Romans 16:26. Now made manifest by prophetic scriptures and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.